Should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. How will He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. Jeremiah was praying for them again in verses 7 through 9. And God has to remind him, I told you, don't pray for these people. You asked me to help them, but I'm not going to. The Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So don't pray for them for their good. Verse 12, when they fast, I will not hear their cry. Just like Isaiah 58 talked about. They fasted, but that fasting was just abstaining from food. They didn't abstain from evil at the same time. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Then I said, oh, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. That is, the false prophets were giving people a false hope. Jeremiah might be bringing this up in order to, you know, urge God to be a little lenient on the people. These people are being led astray by their prophets. It's not entirely their fault. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I haven't sent them, commanded them, or spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing. And the deceit of their heart. Notice how many times God says things like that about the prophets. It's very clear that just because prophecies occur in the church, it doesn't mean that they are really sent from God. Some people are so dazzled. When I first was baptized in the Spirit and became aware of the gifts of the Spirit, I remember before I even ever heard a prophecy, I remember hearing someone say that somebody had prophesied in a meeting. And I just thought, wow, I wish I'd been there. I'd sure love to hear a real prophet, you know, speak. You know, I mean, I was really dazzled because I had a high view of prophecy. You know, I thought of a prophet as like a prophet in the Bible. And frankly, I think we should. I don't think there's any other kind of prophets that the Bible refers to than the kind in the Bible. Later on, hearing prophecies in charismatic meetings became kind of blasé. I mean, the first few times I heard them, I thought, ooh, you know, that's wow, far out. That was really God talking to us. Fantastic, you know. Eventually all the prophecies started to sound the same. At least a lot of them did. And an awful lot of them were just quotations from the Bible. And a lot of them were just the kind of thing you couldn't even test to see if it was true or not. Because it didn't have, it was prophecies without risks, you know. Prophecies that were so general, you know, anyone could say it and it might be true. And you couldn't prove it wasn't. And I began to realize why Paul had to tell the Thessalonians, don't despise prophesying. Because there comes a time when you've heard enough of these things that sometimes you think, boy, you just disregard them. Despise in the King James means don't disregard them. There's a tendency to do so after a while because you hear so many people prophesying when God hasn't spoken to them, hasn't sent them, they're just filling a quota of, they think so many prophecies should be uttered in the church and so they try to fill the quota. I believe in prophecy, and I don't despise real prophecy, but the Bible itself, the New Testament itself, tells us that prophets need to be judged. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. What's the judgment being made? The judgment is, has God sent them, commanded them, or spoken to them? Are they prophesying a false vision, divination, or a worthless thing, and the deceit of their hearts? It's not uncommon for there to be such false prophesying. In fact, we read of more of that in the Old Testament than of the true prophets. There were apparently far more false prophets in Israel than true prophets. There were the prophets of Baal. What? How many? 400 prophets of Baal that ate at Jezebel's table? How many prophets did Obadiah preserve in the cave? Was it 100? Yeah, that's right. I was trying to remember whether it was 100 or not. Yeah. So there must have been about 100 prophets of God and about 400 prophets of Baal at that time. One has the impression from reading Jeremiah that he was kind of a loner, although we know that there were a few other minor prophets in Israel, in Jerusalem contemporary with him. He was not the only man that God had around, but there were not very many. Habakkuk and Zephaniah also had prophetic ministries that overlapped his in time, but still, usually the word prophets in the book of Jeremiah always means false prophets. Now, the Old Testament never uses the expression false prophet. You won't find the expression false prophet in the Old Testament. The New Testament uses it. John says many false prophets have gone out in the world. Jesus says there shall be false Christs and false prophets. In the Old Testament, though, all prophets are just called prophets. There's a sense in which it could be said anybody who claims to be a prophet is one. They're either a false one or a true one. Anybody who says he's a prophet is one. That is, the Old Testament would just use the word prophet for anyone who claimed to be a prophet. Although the Old Testament assumes that a certain percentage, a huge percentage of those prophets were not true prophets, they were false prophets. A friend of mine told me that. And then he said the same could be true of apostles and messiahs. Mm-hmm. Anybody who claims to be a messiah is one, but he may be a false one. Mm-hmm. False messiahs, false Christs come. Anyone who claims to be an apostle is one, but he might be a false one, you know. I don't know if it's as true of messiahs and apostles, but it's certainly true of prophets. Anyone who calls himself a prophet is asking to be tested as one who's speaking prophetically. If he fails the test, then he is what the Bible calls a false prophet. They're just all called prophets. And in Jeremiah, almost all the time you find the word prophets, it's talking about false ones, not true ones. The prophets have prophesied lies. The prophets are lumped together with the kings and the princes and the priests and the people who are going to be destroyed for their errors. Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah were very much in the minority among those that were regarded as prophets. And we shouldn't really be surprised if we find some admixture in the modern church of true and false prophets as well. When you're in a hurry to fill the church with prophets, you'll probably end up bringing in some false ones along with the true. In fact, you might not even have any true ones in some cases. But I would just say I'm not on the lookout for prophets. I mean, if someone prophesies, I'm glad to hear it and to test it. But we have to acknowledge that God has said repeatedly in the Old Testament there are prophets that prophesy lies, that he didn't send them. They're speaking like he did. They're even speaking in his name, but he didn't send them. He didn't give them anything to say. They're not his messengers. They're prophesying out a false vision, something worthless out of the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send. Notice they prophesy in the name of God. These are not prophesying in the name of Baal. These are posing as true prophets of God. He says, but I didn't send them. And who say, here's typical of what they said, sword and famine shall not be in this land. Then God says, by sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. Mm-hmm. The ones who are saying there won't be a sword and famine are going to be the ones that God makes sure are the first to go when sword and famine come. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour out their wickedness on them. Therefore you shall say this word to them. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke and with a very severe blow. If I go out to the field, then behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, then behold those sick from the famine. Yes, both prophet and priest go about in the land. They do not know, that is, they go into Babylon as captives. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us, he prays now again, so that there is no healing for us? Again, the healing motif. We looked for peace, but there was no good, and for a time of healing, and there was trouble. Chapter 8, verse 15 gave that same refrain. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. Well, Jeremiah does on behalf of the people, but unfortunately the people didn't follow him in it. And the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not abhor us for your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there many among the idols? I'm sorry, are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Remember, this prophecy, according to verse 1, was about the droughts. What he's interceding for right now is not necessarily national deliverance from all judgments, but particularly from these droughts that are starving them off. God, you know, we can't look to any other gods for rain. They can't cause rain. Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not He, O Lord our God, since therefore we will wait for you, since you have made all these things? Chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable toward this people. Moses and Samuel had both interceded for Israel. Moses, remember on Mount Sinai when the golden calf was made, God said, get out of my way, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses said, no, please, don't do it. And he turned God's wrath away from Israel. Samuel also continually prayed for the people. In fact, even when he kind of bowed out of the picture and left them to their king, to Saul, he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Samuel continually prayed for Israel and interceded for them. And God says, I listened to them in their day when they prayed for their generation, but this generation is too far gone. Even if Moses were here begging me, and Samuel, I mean, you can bring in the most artful intercessors you want, and it'll do no good. These people, I can never be favorable toward these people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you should tell them, thus says the Lord. You want to know where you're going to go? Such as for death, we'll go to death. Such as for the sword, for sword. Such as for the famine, to the famine. And such as for captivity, to captivity. He says, you're getting thrust out of here. They say, well, where are we going? Well, some of you are going to die. Some are going to die in the famine. Some are going to die by sword. And some are going to go into captivity. That's where you're going to go. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction. In Ezekiel 14:21, Ezekiel refers to what God calls the four sore judgments that God sends. In Ezekiel 14:21, the four sore judgments of God are said to be the sword, the famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. Ezekiel 14:21. The sword, the famine, the wild beasts, and the pestilence are the four sore judgments that God sends. Here again, in Jeremiah 15:3, he mentions four forms of destruction. And although there's some overlapping, they're not exactly the same. The first is the sword, Jeremiah 15:3, to slay. The second is dogs to drag the dead bodies. Third is the birds of the heavens to eat the dead bodies. And the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. What I understand what he's saying here is a little different than Ezekiel's four sword judgments. Ezekiel's judgments are four different ways that people will die. God will kill people by the sword. He'll kill them by famine. He'll kill them by wild beasts. And he'll kill them by pestilence. People will die, but by different means. In this case, it seems like God's saying, people are going to die by the sword. Then dogs are going to drag them out. Then birds and wild beasts are going to eat them. The same individuals. He's not talking about four different ways that people will die in this case, but rather four things that will happen to people who perish by the sword. First they die, then the dogs drag their bodies, the birds and the beasts eat them. Those are the four forms of destruction. Beginning with death and ending with them being totally consumed by wild beasts and vultures. Verse 4, and I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. That's interesting that Manasseh repented of what he did. And he reformed. However, his reforms, like those of Josiah, were unable to penetrate the moral consciousness of the people. They were not deeply reformed. They were not repentant. And though Manasseh himself changed, yet the things that he had introduced into the culture had more of a lasting imprint on the hearts of the people than his reforms did. Therefore, the wickedness that continued after Manasseh's death was due to him. Even though he had tried to change it, he was unable to undo the damage he'd done. And because of what he did, God's going to do these things. Verse 5, for who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. I will winnow them, which is like separating the wheat and the chaff, the process of winnowing. with a willing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. Meaning that's how many men will be killed in the battle. It'll make widows of their wives. I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah sort of is a little bit like Job in this respect. He kind of bemoans the day of his birth, but for different reasons. Job cursed the day of his birth because he was suffering so much. I mean, physical pain and loss of his possessions and so forth, it made him wish he'd never been born to experience such pain. But Jeremiah is just kind of feeling bad about being around because he's against everybody. The whole of society disagrees with him. He's a lone voice crying out for righteousness. He says, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention with the whole earth." Or the whole land, it could be translated, of Israel. "I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Yet every one of them curses me." Quite obvious that if you lend money to people or borrow money, it's a good way to break a relationship. He says, "No, I never made that mistake. I never did anything to alienate people from me, like lending them money and charging them interest for it, or borrowing from them," which are the kinds of things that really put a strain on a relationship. But he says, even though people don't like me, even though I've never done these kinds of things to them. Then the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." This was actually fulfilled in Jeremiah 40. When the Babylonians did take the city, Jeremiah himself was spared. He was in prison at the time as a political prisoner because he'd been telling the people of Judah to surrender to Babylon. They put him in jail. And when the people who put him in jail were taken into captivity, the Babylonians learned that Jeremiah had been advocating surrender, and therefore the Babylonians were on his side. And the Babylonians treated him nicely. And that's what God's saying will happen. So verse 11 is a promise to Jeremiah, but verse 12 is actually to the people, not to Jeremiah. "Can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know. For a fire is kindled in my anger, which shall burn upon you." Then we have another imprecation that he wishes upon the wicked. He says, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand." He's lonely. No one else wants to sit with him because he's not among the mockers. And he stands for God. "For you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" Jeremiah tends to be really blunt in his talking with God. I mean, he kind of argues with God a bit and complains to God somewhat and says, "Now God, you know, an unreliable stream is a stream that you've come to count on for water, but it doesn't. You go to it for water and there's no water there. You can't really count on it. God, have I been counting on you and now you're leaving me hanging? And you're not there for me when I need you?" In talking about his own attitude in contrast to that of the people in general, he says in verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them." Most of the people were rejecting the words of the Lord, but he voraciously received them. When it says your words were found, probably it's referring to Deuteronomy when the book of the law was found in the temple. I mean, the wording seems to support that. Your words were found. Most of the people are ignoring them or rejecting them or trying to stamp them out, or there's conspiracy to silence them, but not me. I ate them up. I rejoiced when I heard them. Your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So I think he's referring to the response that he had as opposed to the response the nation had to the finding of the words of God, the law that was found and read. Verse 19, Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, then I will bring you back. You shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. Now, it's not clear exactly what he's saying, but he says, if you take out the precious from the vial, it seems like he's saying that I will speak through you, and you will be the means by which I will extract my remnant, the precious ones, from among the nation that is in general vile. I'll use you as my mouthpiece. And let them come to you. You don't return to them. In other words, don't you make compromises with them. Let them come out and respond to your words and separate themselves from the vile. And I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I'm with you to save you and to deliver you, says the Lord. You recognize that probably as a promise that he gave in chapter 1, verse 18 to Jeremiah. He now repeats the promise. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Let's go on into chapter 16. Here he is told not to get married. Most of the prophets, at least the major prophets, I shouldn't say most, but there, a number of the prophets, their prophecies are related to their marital status in some way. Isaiah had to marry a prophetess and have a son named Mahershalel Hashbaz. That was part of his prophetic message. Ezekiel had a wife, and she died the day that Jerusalem was besieged by Babylon, and he was told not to mourn for her, because God was losing his wife too. Ezekiel was supposed to had to lose his wife so that he could feel what God was feeling, and yet God was not going to mourn over Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was not to mourn over his wife either. So again, his marital status came into his prophetic message. Hosea was told to marry an unfaithful woman, and then when she left him, to take her back. And this was again to portray something about God's relationship with Israel. Here Jeremiah is given some instructions about marital status too. He is told not to marry in the first place. He was young when he was called, and so he was not yet married. And God told him, don't take a wife. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is because those who had wives and children would probably lose them in the siege and in the terrors that were coming on. Jeremiah would be spared from the grief of losing wife and children if he didn't have them in the first place. Jesus said, the time will come when they say, blessed are the wombs that have not borne and the breasts that never nursed. He's talking about 70 AD, but that was very much like 586 BC, which Jeremiah was going to live to see. He'd be more blessed not to have children. He'd be more blessed not to have a family to grieve over. That's one reason I think he was told not to take a wife. And then a second reason seems to be given in verses 8 and 9, that he was not supposed to participate in the merriment that associates a wedding, that's associated with a wedding, I should say, that accompanies a wedding, because merriment was out of order altogether in view of the present crisis. So there's, God tells him at the beginning of this chapter not to marry, and then gives him a couple of reasons not to, such as I've just suggested. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. So the first reason not to have sons and daughters or wives in that place is because the daughters and sons that are born here and the wives are going to die gruesome deaths. Now, I don't think you're going to want to go through that tragedy, so just don't take any wives or children in this town. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They'll just become fertilizer for the soil, their bodies. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. Here's another thing. If you lose your wife and children, you'll be inclined to mourn. And he says, I don't want anyone mourning over Jerusalem, just like Ezekiel was told not to mourn when his wife actually did die. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament over them, cut themselves, or make themselves bald for them. Signs of mourning. Especially pagan signs of mourning, like cutting oneself. And those were pagan signs of mourning that were forbidden in the law. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them, to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink, for their fathers or for their mothers. Also, you shall not go down into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. Apparently associated with a wedding feast, because he goes on to say, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Marriage festivities and feasting are going to be a thing of the past. You better just count on not participating, not getting married. And celebrations are not the order of the day here at this time. "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord.'" And then in verse 12, "And you have done worse than your fathers." Now your fathers were bad. They forsook me. But you've even been worse. And that's why you're having all these things happen to you. Verse 13, "Therefore I will cast you out of this land into the land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." Verse 14, "Therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt.' But 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave their fathers.'" Now, Jeremiah, just like the other prophets, not only pronounces doom, but he looks beyond the doom to the time of restoration and salvation. Here, he's talking about restoration from Babylon. He says the return from Babylon will be so remarkable and so current in the minds of people at the time that they'll no longer remember God as the one who delivered them from Egypt, but the one who delivered them from Babylon. There's a sense in which this second deliverance will eclipse the deliverance that caused their nation to be born in the first place, that is, their escape from Egypt. There will be something like a second exodus that will eclipse in significance the first one. Now, there's a sense in which the return from Babylon is a type of salvation in general. That is evident in some of the passages in Isaiah, and I think in some of the passages in Jeremiah as well. And we know that in the New Testament, the salvation is spoken of as an exodus, as another exodus. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, we're told that they were talking to Jesus about the exodus he was about to accomplish. Here's Moses, the leader of the original exodus, speaking to Jesus about the exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish in his death at Jerusalem. And so, Jesus is the one who ultimately has brought about a deliverance that eclipses the exodus. The Babylonian captivity would do so in a temporal sense, but it looks forward to even a greater exodus, a greater eclipsing of that old order. The birth of the Old Testament nation and the giving of the Old Covenant was replaced by the birth of a new society, the Church, and of a new covenant. And that eclipses the old. Although in this, the immediate meaning here has to do with the return from Babylon, yet we know from other passages that the return from Babylon, like the exodus itself, is a type of salvation. Verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them." We're tempted perhaps to think of Jesus saying, "I will make you fishers of men," and to think of people being, of this being evangelism. But that's not what it's talking about. But fishermen are actually killers. They're actually those who come and capture the fish and kill them. The same imagery of the invaders as fishermen or hunters is used in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:15, also over in Amos chapter 4 and verse 2, these other prophets also speak of fishermen coming and fishing them, but the fishermen are the invaders who come and like fish are taken out of their natural environment by fishermen, so these invaders come and take the Jews out of their home, out of Israel, and take them to a foreign environment. "And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now here's a prediction of the Gentiles coming from all over the earth, from the ends of the earth, to acknowledge God. This clearly looks forward to the church age, the age in which we now live, which again suggests that the prophecy about a return that eclipses the Exodus in verses 14 and 15 may have a secondary application to the church age, because he now jumps from that prophecy to talking about a time of Gentiles coming from the ends of the earth into the kingdom of God. Interestingly, he says the Gentiles will acknowledge that what they inherited from their fathers were lies. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, or is it chapter 1, I guess? 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is. Peter is writing to Gentile Christians. And in verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18, writing to the Gentile Christian, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. The ancestors of the Gentiles. Now the Jews, of course, had some aimless traditions too, but the Gentiles had really bad traditions that the first generation of Christians came out of idolatry. Now ever since Europe was Christianized, most Gentiles have not been in blatant paganism before becoming Christians, not idolatry of the same sort. But in the first century, the heathens who got saved were saved out of idolatry, worshipping idols. And he says, these are vain traditions that you received from your fathers. And that's what Jeremiah predicts. Many Gentiles will reject what their fathers have given them, the traditions of their fathers, and shall acknowledge the Lord, just as Peter acknowledges the church that he's writing to has. They say in Jeremiah 16:19, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. And so rejection of the paganism and the idolatry of heathendom is predicted on the part of many Gentiles who come from the ends of the earth, verse 19 says, and will embrace God, and they shall know that his name is Jehovah. Okay, well, we're going to have to quit there just because of our time limits.